And it's been a doozy so far. We've seen a lot of things happen. And before we get into our text this morning, I want to make sure that we all are remembering where we're at now that we are coming up close to the end of the fifth chapter. I want to make sure that we understand the context, what's happening, and the significance of what we're going to see today. Last week, you might remember, if you were here, that the apostles gave a response to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, this religious group of elites, they've been busy. For the past two chapters in the book of Acts, they've been continually against the apostles. They had been trying to command the apostles and threaten the apostles, don't preach Jesus anymore, don't do it. We don't want to see you preaching Christ anymore. And then it escalated past just commanding them to not preach Christ to actually putting them in jail. We saw that last week. The apostles were put in jail. But they didn't stay there. An angel of the Lord came and freed the apostles, telling them, go to the temple and continue to preach Christ. And of course, that's what the apostles did. As daybreak came, the very first chance, the first opportunity they were given, they went to the temple, they proclaimed Christ. The Sanhedrin, again, these religious elites get wind or hear news. Hey, these guys that you had just put in prison are no longer there. They're actually back at the temple. They're preaching and proclaiming Christ. And when they were brought back, when the apostles were brought back to the Sanhedrin, the apostles said, we cannot help but obey God. We cannot help but preach this Christ. And then they preach the gospel to the Sanhedrin. That's what Peter does, Peter and John and these rest of the believers. They preach Christ to the Sanhedrin. This week, what we're going to see is, what is the response of the Sanhedrin? What are they going to do in response to the gospel being preached to them? Peter has just told them, we're not going to obey your commands because we have to obey God, and we're saying that you are disobeying God. What you're telling us to do is the opposite of what God has told us to do. And we're seeing here that Peter has said, you all, you religious leaders, are guilty of nailing Christ to a cross. So Peter has said some very strong words that we considered last week. The question is, what is going to be the response? How are the Sanhedrin going to respond? The title of my sermon is The Power of a Sovereign God. What we're going to see here in this section is that we're going to see in this speech given by a man, not an apostle, not even a Christian, this speech given by this individual that we're going to see here in a moment points us ultimately to God's sovereignty. How God is in control of all things, that there is nothing in this life that God does not have control over. So with that being said, hopefully you've turned to Acts chapter 5. Please follow along as I start reading in Acts 5:33. But when they heard this, this being the Sanhedrin, hearing the Peter's response, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting against God. Let us pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, please help us to understand rightly your word. May this morning we not hear the words of a man. May I decrease and you increase. May your word be ever before us, and your truth ever present in our minds. Father, thank you for your word. Amen. All right, in verse 33, Luke helps us out by showing us what is the response of the Sanhedrin. If you were paying attention last week, you heard these harsh words that Peter gives to these religious elites. There's really only one of two ways that the Sanhedrin can go after Peter's message, after his gospel presentation. There's really only two responses. Either the Sanhedrin is going to repent, and they're going to turn away from their sin, realize their error, and come to Christ in salvation. That's option number one. That's behind door number one. Behind door number two, option number two, is they're going to reject the message of Peter and of Christ, and they're going to continue escalating the situation and make it even worse for everyone involved. Verse 33 tells us what they choose to do. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Okay, now if you're like me, you probably never use this phrase, cut to the quick. That's not something that I normally use in my common language, and probably neither do you. But even from the outset of it, it doesn't sound very good, right? Probably, just from the very look of verse 33, things are not going to go well. They are not repenting and turning from their sin, but rather, it seems like they're pretty angry. It seems like something has been set off in their minds. What does this phrase, cut to the quick, mean? Well, depending on your translation, you might have other words there. Other translations have cut to the heart, which tries to keep the language, the Greek language there, also trying to make it a little bit more understandable. The word here is enraged or furious. That's what's being described here. The Sanhedrin are enraged or furious. In fact, the literal Greek phrase here literally means a heart ripped in two and with being overcome with indignation or envy. That's what's being presided here or being mentioned here. It's like their hearts were ripped open with their anger. Not like a broken heart of, oh no, my sweet person is now away. No, this is a broken heart with anger, bitterness, jealousy, envy. They are absolutely indignant against the disciples. The strongest possible way that you could put this, their anger has been inflamed against these disciples. That's what we're seeing here. So we're seeing an escalation. The Sanhedrin, who once had said, okay, disciples or apostles, stop preaching Christ, are now to the point where these former fishermen have gotten them to the point where they are full of rage. The fishermen, the apostles, have called out the Sanhedrin's sin. They have told them, the Sanhedrin, about their hypocrisy. And due to that reality, they're enraged. And we see here in verse 33, they have an intention. They want to kill the apostles. And this is, again, look at this escalation that we've seen here. When the Sanhedrin first were brought into the book of Acts in chapter 4, what we saw was a mild dislike against the Christians. We saw the Sanhedrin, these religious elites, say, you know what, don't preach Jesus anymore. We're not going to do anything to you. Just don't preach Jesus anymore. And if the apostles had taken heed of that message, then that would have been it. The Sanhedrin would have went on their merry way, going back to what they normally do, and the apostles could have gone their merry way, gone back to their boats and become fishermen again. But that's not what happened. The apostles continue to preach Christ. And therefore, the Sanhedrin continue to get worried, to get more angry. So they put the disciples in jail. And then after putting them in jail, when that doesn't work, now they've gotten to the point where they want to take their very lives. That's what we're seeing here. The Sanhedrin has become reactionary. And notice, by the way, how it's in response to what Peter said. It's always about the message rather than the people. Notice how here in verse 33, what we see is the Sanhedrin are responding against the message of the gospel. That's what we looked at last week. Peter preached the gospel, and that's what enrages the Sanhedrin. They realize they are guilty, therefore they want to do something to take away those who are telling them of their own sin. I think we can make a necessary application here. I think when we look at verse 33, when we consider this context of the Sanhedrin's relationship to the apostles, I think what we see here, as I've mentioned numerous times before, the Sanhedrin, I think, is a microcosm of our modern day world and how our modern day world responds to Christianity. I've said this numerous times, but I really think this is what we see. In the same way that everything has escalated throughout the book of Acts, that the Sanhedrin have gotten more angry and more abrasive, and they're making sure that the apostles aren't going to be able to preach Christ, I think that's what the world tries to do to Christians as well. The world hates the gospel. They hate it. Why? Because just like the Sanhedrin, it calls them out. It tells them about their own sin. The gospel tells sinful man, you are wrong. You're not good enough. You need a savior. You are guilty of putting Christ to death, just as Peter told the Sanhedrin. That's what the gospel says to the world. And the world says, we don't want to hear that. We want to be told that we're okay. We want our ears to be tickled. We want to feel happy. And the gospel doesn't make me feel happy. It makes me feel bad about myself and realize there's something wrong with me. But it never stops with just a dislike of the gospel. It never stops with that. The world will tell Christians, stop preaching the gospel, but that won't work. When Christians continue to preach the gospel, what does the world do? Just like the Sanhedrin, they make laws, they make regulations, they even imprison Christians. We don't want to hear it, so we're going to make you stop. And when that doesn't work, it even continues on even to the point of death, killing the believers, killing those who believe in Christ. Now, you might be sitting here and say, well, Pastor, isn't that a little bit extreme? Are you really sure that that's the process of how the world reacts to Christianity? Are you sure that that's really how it is, or are you just being dramatic and just trying to make a point? Well, let me point to history then. Let me show you how in history that's always been the process. Always. Telling Christians to stop preaching, imprisoning them, making laws and regulations against them, and then ultimately putting them to death. It's always the process throughout history. You can look in the book of Acts. We're seeing it right here. What we're going to see in chapters 6 and 7 is that the Sanhedrin are actually going to start putting Christians to death. We look at Stephen, one of the greatest martyrs here in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7. He's preaching the longest sermon in the book of Acts. Notice what it says in Acts 7:54, that the Sanhedrin, after hearing the sermon from Stephen, was cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Four verses later, in chapter 7:58, eventually they began stoning him and Stephen died. Well, that's exactly what I just described, right? We've seen them continue to escalate the situation, and eventually it leads to Christians dying. You can look to ancient Rome. Centuries after what we're seeing here in Acts, we see that the ancient Roman Empire hated Christianity. They said, we don't want it here anymore. And so they made laws and regulations against Christians. And so Christians had to go to the catacombs. They had to go underground to worship. And when they were caught, eventually, instead of being put in prison, they were put in the Colosseum, a death chamber. It was a public spectacle, like going to Busch Stadium, only instead of seeing a baseball game or a concert, you see Christians gorged to death by wild animals or slaughtered by gladiators. Again, the progression that goes to death. You could look to 16th century England after the Reformation. This once great Christian country all of a sudden started putting their Christians to death because the Roman Catholic Church did not like the believers and what they were saying. So all of a sudden they started putting people to death. You could look to people such as Thomas Cranmer, Lady Jane Grey, John Rogers, William Tyndale, and many, many others who were, yes, put in prison, and when they wouldn't stop preaching Christ, they were slaughtered. So the question is this not the progression of the world response to the gospel? Christians, we have been called to preach Christ regardless of the response of the world, and yet we have a certainty that the world will not like it. The world will reject it. Even ultimately, they were put believers to death. Now, let me be very clear. That might not happen in your lifetime, in my lifetime. I'm not saying that we'll go out of these doors tomorrow or this afternoon and somebody's going to ask you if you know Christ and then put you to death if you do. I'm not saying that that's necessarily happening in our lifetimes, but we have to have a realistic understanding that if you think that the world is going to love you because you love Christ, you are mistaken. That's not why we follow Christ. It's not for social acceptance. It's not so that we will have a better standing in the community. We follow Christ because he has saved us and brought us out of our own sin and given us an eternal hope and an eternal life, regardless of what society does to us. So whether laws are created against us, whether we are forced to do things that go against our conscience and against biblical commands, we still know we will follow Christ, just as we are seeing Peter and the apostles do here. Well, let us continue on into verse 34. If verse 33 is where it ended, we would assume that the Sanhedrin would put to death the apostles. But what happens in verse 34 more or less saves the apostles. This man stands up, Gamaliel, this Pharisee, and he begins to give a speech. Let's see what this man does. We see that this individual, Gamaliel, stands up, which means by him standing up that he's taken the floor. He's the one now who everyone is going to listen to. He's the one who is going to address the entire Sanhedrin. Notice that Luke tells us a few things about Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee, he's a teacher of the law, and he's respected by all the people. Now, before we get to the speech by Gamaliel, let's just quickly review these three things about this man. And I want to make a point about the importance of these descriptions. So notice these three things. First, we're told that he's a Pharisee. That's not an insignificant detail. It's one of those things that maybe if we're not paying attention, we brush by. Okay, he's a Pharisee. We know there's a lot of Pharisees in the gospel. Okay, he's just one of those guys. Let's keep going to his speech. No. The Pharisee, knowing that he's a Pharisee, is very important. This gives us a lot of an indication of where the Sanhedrin is at. For a Pharisee to be standing up before the Sanhedrin in a mixture of the Sadducees and all the scribes and all the high priests and all of these people, these religious elites, show us how unified all of these religious leaders are against Christianity. As I've mentioned this before, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees would never come together in the Sanhedrin, ever. They believe completely different things. They look to the Old Testament for authority, but they believe very different things about the Old Testament. And for them to come together as a unified body and to say, look, we're going to listen even to a Pharisee, somebody who's different than us, then that shows us how much they hate Christianity. To the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to the high priest, to every member of the Sanhedrin, Christianity is a threat to their way of life. So they are willing to even get together with their enemies in order to get against Christianity. So we see that even a Pharisee now has the floor of the Sanhedrin. We see that Gamaliel is a teacher of the law, which indicates that he was well-versed in the Old Testament teachings. Now, this isn't super surprising. A Pharisee would know the Old Testament very, very well, but that would have been assumed just by us knowing that he was a Pharisee. So for Luke to tell us that he was a teacher of the law, as my father-in-law would say, that means he's no dummy. That means he knows the Old Testament extremely well. He knows the Old Testament better than Old Testament scholars. That's essentially what they're saying. That this man knows all of the Old Testament. He knows how to apply all of the Old Testament. And that's probably why he's going to give a defense to not kill innocent lives. Because he knows in the Old Testament that is wrong for them to do. So this man is a great teacher of the law. He knows all of the Old Testament extremely well. He knows how to apply it. And finally, we see that Gamaliel is respected by all people. Now, this is significant because it shows us the type of man that Gamaliel was. He was obviously a man of great influence. Even though he was a Pharisee, he was very well thought of, even in the Sanhedrin. And we actually know this from extra-biblical resources as well. In an ancient Jewish ceremonial scroll and book that we have called the Mishnah, it talks about Gamaliel. And listen to what it says. Since Rabbi Gamaliel, the elder, died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died out at the same time. Do you see what the mission is saying here? That Gamaliel was a leader unlike any other. He was the one who kept the law pure. He was greatly respected by those around him. But not only do we have extra biblical evidence of this, this is just an interesting fact that I think is going to be helpful for us. In Acts 22:3, so it'll be later on in Acts, it'll be sometime before we get there, we see that somebody, a very important biblical figure, was actually a student under Gamaliel before his conversion. That student was Paul. Paul said he studied the law under Gamaliel before his Damascus Road experience, before being converted to Christianity. So we are seeing that what Luke tells us here in Acts chapter 5, verse 34 about this Pharisee is very historical. It's accurate and it fits with the rest of what we see. So what does Gamaliel do? Well, the first thing he does is he tells the disciples, the apostles, to get out of the Senate or the Sanhedrin chambers. He sends the men away, knowing that if the apostles are gone, the Sanhedrin will be able to speak more freely about what to do next. So he sends them away, and then in verse 35, Gamaliel opens his mouth for the first time, and he says to them, "Men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with these men." What we're seeing here is a three-part speech, the first of which is in verse 35, this caution that we're going to look at. Verse 36 and 37 is going to be a historical account of two other individuals, and then verses 38 and 39 is going to be a final caution. In verse 35, when he starts out his speech saying, "Men of Israel," that should seem very, very similar to us, or we should, our ears should be ringing, "I've heard that before. I've heard this declaration and this title, Men of Israel, before." Hopefully you're seeing that and saying that makes sense or that's familiar. That's because that's how Peter starts his sermons in Acts chapter 2, verse 14 and Acts chapter 3, verse 12. In both of those occasions, Peter says, "Men of Israel," or "Men of Judah." He's titling who he's speaking to, and he's gathering the attention. And that's what Gamaliel's doing here. He has stood up while everyone else is seated. He is now given this title, Men of Israel, so he has the floor. And then he cautions these leaders, take care of what you propose to do with these men. Now, this is significant because for the first time in the book of Acts, we see a non-believer. Gamaliel was not a believer. He's not a Christian. I mean, that's very evident from this text. It's evident from Acts 22. He was a Jewish leader. He was not a believer. But for the first time, we see a non-believer giving a defense for Christianity. This is the first time in the entire book of Acts that we are seeing someone who doesn't know Christ give an imperfect but still a defense for Christianity. Make sure, Sanhedrin, that you know what you're doing here. And essentially what he's saying is, don't be reactionary. Gamaliel is essentially saying, Sanhedrin, don't respond out of your anger and emotions. Don't just do what comes naturally to you. Think for a second. Pause. Think of the context. Think of what might happen. Take a moment and just don't do anything that you're going to regret. That is what Gamaliel is trying to say here in verse 35. So instead of the apostles being put immediately to death, Gamaliel's warning here is going to stave off the immediate destruction for a while. And he continues into verse 36 and 37 by giving a historical account about leaders who have come against the Sanhedrin and against others. Notice what he says in verse 36. He mentions his first example, a man named Theudas. He says, "For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." Okay, so essentially, we're seeing again this historical account of a man named Theudas, probably someone we've never heard about. He's relatively insignificant when it comes to biblical figures. This man, Theudas, he claimed to be a savior, or he claimed to be someone important, someone significant. He had an insurrection or a rebellion. He had lots of followers. 400 are mentioned here. And ultimately, he died. He was killed. And so were his followers, or they were dispersed. Something that it amounted to nothing. It looked promising, but all of a sudden, it ended. Verse 37, we see another example. So there was Theudas, but then there's now another man named Judas. It's nice that they rhyme. "After this man," so after Theudas, "Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. But he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Again, we see another similar story here, that after Theudas, at some time after that, during a census, as Luke tells us, we see this man Judas did essentially the exact same thing. He claimed to be a leader. He claimed to be a Messiah. He claimed to have some sort of special leadership, and yet he was ultimately put to death. And his followers, the exact same way, were put to death as well, or they were dispersed. What we're seeing here and what we need to realize is these are familiar stories in first century Israel. We know from historians that in the first century, there were many, many men who acted and proclaimed to be leaders or messiahs. We see a lot of these people that would rise up and they would have an insurrection or they would have a rebellion against the Roman authority over Israel, and they would say, I'm going to be the one. I am the promised Messiah. And then, of course, what would happen? Just like these stories, those men would be put to death. Something wouldn't work out. They would be caught. They would be proven to be not the Messiah, not the Son of God, not the long-awaited Savior, and ultimately the movements that they had started would be put down. Their followers would ultimately be dispersed. Why are these accounts significant that Gamaliel gives us here? Why is it significant here in verses 36 and 37 that he mentions these two specific people and these two specific situations? Is it just because Luke likes history and he wants to mention these historical accounts? I think there's two reasons why verses 36 and 37 are essential and are helpful in this account to help us understand who God is and what God has done. The first of which is Gamaliel is making a point to show us that these insurrections, these rebellions, these groupings, these followings ultimately amount to nothing. We need to see that in here. That's his whole point. That's what he's trying to make. He's essentially saying, Sanhedrin, don't you see, we've seen something like this before and it meant nothing. It eventually went away. He's more or less saying, that went away, so let's wait this out. Remember, the Sanhedrin, they're very aware that Jesus was put to death. Now, they might not believe in the resurrection. In fact, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in Jesus' ascension. They think these are myths. They think these are lies of the apostles. So they think, look, just like Theudas died, just like Judas died, so too did Jesus. What happened to their followers? They were killed or dispersed, killed or dispersed. Guess what? Jesus's followers, they're going to be killed or dispersed as well. That's essentially the argument that Gamaliel's making here. Don't be reactionary because, look, we've seen this before, and it didn't work. It didn't last. That's what he's trying to say. I think secondly, though, Luke is helping us by making what I would consider some quantifiable historical facts. Some of us are here, and we've been working through different questions of, is the Bible reliable? If you've been here on Sunday nights, I'm teaching the class that I teach at Missouri Baptist University, and at the beginning of the class, through the first couple of weeks, I've really been trying to make the point that the Bible is indeed reliable, that before we get into God's Word, we have to have a foundation of an understanding that the Bible is right and accurate. And so a lot of us are chewing through this right now. And the question, if that's you, if you're chewing through, can I really trust everything that the Bible says? Is it all completely accurate? Look to passages like this. There's no way around these two figures that are mentioned here. There's no way around whether Luke is right or whether he's wrong. Was there a man named Theudas? Did he do what Luke says Gamaliel said he did? And the same with Judas. Is this accurate? Now, we could spend a whole long time going over these two stories of these two men and what happened to them. But I'm just going to give you the bare bones because nobody wants to be here for hours and hours and hours. So I'm just going to stick to the bare bones here, okay? I'm just going to just briefly tell you, as best as we can tell, who these men are and how Luke is historically accurate in describing both of them. There are two men that are talked about in ancient Roman and ancient Jewish history by one of the most famous Roman Jewish historians called Josephus. If you've never heard of Josephus, he's a very helpful historian that you need to become familiar with. He's how we understand quite a bit of the first century world. He talks about two people called Theudas and Judas. Both of these men led insurrections or rebellions against Rome. Both of them were zealots. Both of them had guerrilla-type warfare. Both of them were eventually caught. Both of them were eventually killed. Now, it seems like, okay, that we can just put that issue to rest then, right? Well, the uncertainty comes with the dating and the timing. Theudas, the first person that's mentioned here by Gamaliel, died, according to Josephus, in AD 44. So in AD 44, Theudas died. Now, if you know anything about the dating of Acts, then you know that we're somewhere in the 30s, probably around 33 AD. So Theudas wouldn't die until 11 years after the timing of this book. So how could Gamaliel be speaking about a man's death who hasn't probably even led his rebellion yet? That's a problem. And not only that, but in this account by Gamaliel, Judas of Galilee is said to have come after Theudas, and the Judas mentioned by Josephus is in AD 6, just a few years after Jesus was born, which pairs very well with the census that we hear in the Gospels. So what's the answer to this? Did Luke get something wrong? Are we to look at this and say, you know what, I'm going to discredit everything Luke says because he's obviously not a reliable historian? Obviously, no. I don't believe Luke is wrong. I don't believe Josephus is wrong. I think our understanding, or I should say misunderstanding of the context, is the problem. What we see here is that, as I mentioned, there were many, 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 and I'll even say countless, examples of rebellions against Rome in the first century. Countless examples. Countless. Not all of them are mentioned. Not all of them are put down because every day was a different flavor. If you're a zealot, you had the choice of the litter. Which one am I going to follow? This guy claims, this guy claims, this guy claims, this guy claims. They're everywhere. Because Israel was so desperate for a Messiah in the first century. They were so desperate to be out from under the heavy hand and the taxation and the violence of the Roman Empire that they were looking for anybody. So it's very possible, not only possible, but very likely, this first Theudas is just not mentioned by Josephus. In fact, it's very likely that Theudas's death happened during a great time of turmoil, which was in AD 4 when King Herod the Great died. There was a ton of turmoil at that time, right around Jesus' birth. Lots of rebellions, lots of people died. And that would make a lot of sense, that during this uncertain time, there was a man named Theudas who had a significant gathering, and he died during that time. That also makes sense with when Judas was then the leader in AD 6. 2 years later, during the census that we see in the Gospels as well. The point that I'm trying to make to you, first of all, is that Luke is right, Luke is accurate, and there's no reason to question the history of it, but the whole point of what verse 36 and 37 are trying to say is they've seen this before. This is nothing new. Gamaliel is saying, Sanhedrin, don't react in a way that you're going to regret. We've seen this before. You've killed Jesus. His followers are only going to fall in line after a certain time anyway. So don't do anything that you would regret. Well, this takes us into verses 38, 39, the last part of Gamaliel's speech. And what he's going to do in this third part is he's going to give a warning. And he's going to describe God. I don't know if that's was his intention, but he does. He gives the Sanhedrin a warning, and then he describes who God is, and we can learn more about who God is from his speech. So in verse 38, he says, "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting against God." Now, this is an astounding thing for a non-believer to say. Bear in mind, yes, this is a God-fearer, but this is not a Christ believer. He believes in the God of the Old Testament, but he is not believing in Jesus Christ. So he is not a believer, and he is still saying these things, and I think it's astounding. Notice what he says. He shifts back away from the history lesson. So he's talked about Theudas, Judas, but he's saying, okay, back now to these apostles. Let's talk about them for a second. And the first thing he says is, I say to you. He's commanding their attention here. He's saying, guys, if you hear nothing else that I say, listen to this. Listen to these words. I say to you. He's saying their best course of action, which is not what the Sanhedrin was originally going to do, the best course of action is to do nothing. Don't do anything, guys. Don't kill them. Don't try to do anything that you'll regret. Don't do anything. Because Gamaliel understands there's only two outcomes here. That if they do nothing, then the apostles will either disperse and be killed, just like these other people had, or God's behind it, and they don't want to be fighting against God. Either way, it's better for the Sanhedrin to step down. It's better for the Sanhedrin to let this one go, and it's better for them to let it play out and see what happens. Gamaliel's logic here is very sound. Think about this for a second. If Jesus was just another zealot, if Jesus is just on the next, on the long list of these Jewish people who fought against Rome and who claimed to be a Messiah, then the apostles are just going to do the same thing as the others had. They're going to eventually disperse. They're going to be killed. They're not going to amount to anything, and they're no longer going to be a threat any longer to the Sanhedrin. They will die, and this movement, this action, this work, this teaching will die away with them. If Jesus is just a zealot, then that's what's going to happen. But on the off chance, what if Jesus was who he said he was? Wonder if Jesus was the Son of God that he said he was. Wonder if Jesus is God himself. Then he's saying, you're going to be fighting against God. You're going to be fighting against God himself, and that's a position you don't want to be in. No, Gamaliel is saying here, we don't want to do anything. We don't want to fight against God, which is why he says in verse 39, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you might be found fighting God. I think that's a sobering tone that Gamaliel takes here at the very end of verse 39. That if these people are of God, and if you try to kill them, if you give in to your emotions, if you let this escalate and continue to escalate, then you will be fighting against God himself. What a sobering tone to take. And what a necessary tone to take. My application, I'm going to get to this here in a moment. I'm going to talk about how you and I try to fight against God. And that is the very worst possible place that you can be in. Gamaliel's saying, don't do that. You can't win. If you try to fight against God, you will lose. So, Gamaliel finishes up his speech here in verse 39 by essentially saying, just do nothing. It'll work out. If they're not meant to do anything, if they're not from God, we don't have to do anything. They're going to die anyway. And if they are from God, then we'd be fighting God. So don't kill them. Okay, I want to finish these last couple of minutes of the sermon here by a mixture of an application as well as an explanation of how do we understand the entirety of Gamaliel's speech. There's a lot of historical facts here. There's a lot of details here, and it could just be a nice history lesson unless we see what is Gamaliel telling us about the God in whom we serve. What do we learn about God, especially bearing in mind that the title of my sermon is The Power of a Sovereign God? What are we to learn here from Gamaliel's speech? I think that we learn three things, and I want to apply each of these to our lives. The first thing that we learn here from Gamaliel's speech is something that I'm calling the exceptionalism of Jesus Christ. What we learn here in this account is the exceptionalism of Jesus Christ. If you don't know how to spell exceptionalism, think about exception and then A-L-I-S-M. Exceptionalism of Jesus Christ. Think back to what Gamaliel said in his speech. Not only do we have accounts, historical accounts from Josephus, but here in Acts chapter 5, here in our text that we've looked at, we've seen two accounts of men who acted like they were the Savior. They acted like they were the most important guys. They acted like they were the ones who were going to save Israel. They claimed to be the chosen one, but when push came to shove, and when the test came, they didn't pass it. They couldn't. They were put to death, an eternal death. They weren't raised from the grave. They didn't do anything significant other than lead a rebellion against Rome. Thutis and Judas were not the Son of God, but, my friends, Jesus was. Yes, the Sanhedrin thought, oh, Jesus died just in the same way as those others, so we don't have to worry about him. But what they didn't take into account is that Jesus' death was not meaningless. Jesus' death had a purpose, an everlasting, eternal purpose, that when he went to the cross, that when he breathed his last breath, he took on your sin and my sin and paid the punishment for that. He took on the wrath of God so that you and I didn't have to experience that. The penalty for sin, eternal death, right? The wage of sin is death. Christ took up on the cross. And then not only that, he didn't stay dead like these other insurrection leaders, but rather he was raised to new life. Therefore, for anyone who believes in Christ, now we have eternal life as well. Do you see how Jesus is the exception to everyone else? Everyone else claimed to be right. Everyone else claimed to be the leader. Everyone else claimed to be from God, but only one man could back it up, and it was Jesus. Jesus is indeed exceptional. Let me apply this. If that's the truth, we're seeing the exceptionalism of Jesus here in Acts chapter 5, here in our text. Let me apply this to our lives today, because we don't have people running around saying, oh, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Savior. We don't live in a context where that's our daily lives, but we do live in a context of people looking for happiness in any and every place. We see people in our society, people in our community, people in our friend circles, and let me even say people here in church, that we try to find our happiness in anything and everything. A new iPhone, a new girlfriend or boyfriend, a new child, a new job, a new house, a new car, an experience, whatever it might be. We hear this all the time. You'll be happy, you'll be content, you'll be fulfilled if you do this. You go to this place. You elect this person to an office. You have to do something to be happy. Friends, I'm not saying that by accepting Jesus Christ, your life is going to be just a happy, everyday, happy-go-lucky type of life. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that joy, hope, peace, contentment, satisfaction, everything that is everlasting is only found in Christ. If you're looking to a substance to give you that, it will always fail you. If you're looking to another person in this life to give you that, they will always fail you. Jesus is the exception. He will never fail you. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know about my sin. No, you're right, I don't, but it doesn't matter. Jesus is the exception. Everyone else has failed. Everything else has failed. Every vacation, every life experience has failed to bring contentment, happiness, and joy. But my friends, Jesus Christ never will fail you. That is something that we must always remember. I don't know about you, but it seems like every time I'm getting on Facebook or some sort of social media, it seems like my friends are talking about something that's going to make them happy. And I can't help but think it's just fool's gold. If it's not Christ, it won't last. It might seem good for a moment, but it will never last through the night. Friends, Jesus Christ is exceptional. The second thing that we see here in Gamaliel's speech, and I'll make an application of this as well, is we see here that humanity is folly in fighting God. There is folly in humanity's fighting against God. Think about that for a second. Gamaliel made the argument that if the Sanhedrin were to go against the apostles, and if those apostles are from God, being sent by God, following after God, then the Sanhedrin are not fighting man, they're fighting God himself. And he is saying, don't do that. He is saying that's the worst possible thing you could do, to fight against God. Think about that for a second, and think about the burden that that would be. Let me make this light for a moment, and then I'll make it serious. If I were to go into a boxing ring with anyone in this life, I would take anyone to be on the other end of that boxing corner with boxing gloves than God. Anyone. I would take on any of you rather than God. I don't want to take on any of you in a boxing match, obviously, but I would rather do that than fight God. I would rather get in the ring with Muhammad Ali in his prime rather than fight God, than Andre the Giant, this 500 plus man in his prime, than God, than Goliath armed with a spear and a machine gun rather than fighting against God. Fighting against God is the last thing that I want to do. It's the last possible thing that I want to do. Anything else would be better than fighting against God. Friends, if you're in the boxing ring of life and your opponent is God, put down the gloves, tap out, give up. You can't beat him. You can't beat God. None of us can. It's an impossibility. If you are striving against God, you're losing the battle from before it even began. It's like boxing the air. You can't do it. It's like holding all the ocean in your hands. You can't do it. It's like grabbing a star. It's impossible. You cannot fight God and expect to beat him. You never will. Now, let me apply this, because I don't think anyone in here is sitting here thinking, I want to fight God. I want to go against him toe to toe and see how strong I am, how strong my will is compared to God. I don't think anyone would say that. That's not what I'm saying, but what I am saying is that if you continue in your sin, you are fighting against God. You might not be able to vocalize it like I just caricatured, but if you love your sin, yeah, I love God, but man, I love that thing that I do on Friday nights. Or, oh, I love those words that I say. Or, I love that emotion that I feel. Or, I love this interaction that I have. Whatever it is, whatever it is, whatever your sin is, that is fighting against God. Friends, you cannot beat God. You can't do it. God will always defeat you. God's will always be greater than your will. So if you're following after your own sin, you have a one-way ticket. If you're fighting against God, loving your own sin, you're going on a one-way ticket away from God. God's wrath will be your eternal destiny. Are we seeing, by the way, as a side point, how important and how serious sin is? Man, we've got to get this out of our minds, this idea that sin's just a little something bad that we do. Oh man, I'm sorry that I did that. I'll try not to do that anymore. That's not what sin is. Sin is fighting against God. This is a serious offense. Every single one of the sins we commit is in a serious offense to God. What we see here in Gamaliel's speech is fighting against God is folly. It's futile. And the third, final thing for us to understand and apply is similar to the second, and that is we see here from our text the futility of mankind's efforts against a sovereign God who sovereignly works in humanity for his plan and his purposes. I know that's a long, long statement, but what I'm getting here is it is futile for mankind to say, my will, not God's. It's futile. Absolutely futile. Consider what Gamaliel says in verse 39. But if it is of God, this movement, this action, you will not be able to overthrow them. Do you hear what he's saying here? If you are fighting against God, as we just mentioned, God's sovereign plan will always win. Always. Even Gamaliel understood that. He didn't say, look, if you're fighting against God, maybe we get lucky. Maybe we figure this out. No. He says, you can't do it. You can't beat God. Your will always be submissive to God's will. God will always be the one who is in control. So think of the implications of this. If that's true of what Gamaliel says, what Luke tells us that he said, then think of the implications. That means that the strongest, most important, most authoritative people in first century Israel, their plan meant nothing compared to God's plan. Yeah, absolutely. That means that even if the Sanhedrin decided to do anything against God's people and God said no, that God's will would beat out the will of the Sanhedrin, absolutely. All you have to look is 2 weeks ago when we talked about the apostles being freed from prison. It's exactly what that was. God's will was superior to mankind's will. So therefore, this my application, final application I'm going to end on. If what Luke is saying here in Acts chapter 5 through Gamaliel's speech is true, then that means, as an application, if the most powerful people in all of the first century Israel couldn't overthrow God's plan, what makes you think that you are so powerful, so wise, and so sovereign that you can overthrow God's plan for your life? Think about that for a second. The Sanhedrin couldn't do it. They knew God's word way better than you and I do. They had more power than you and I will ever have. They had more riches than you and I could ever have. They had more sway than you and I will ever have. And if they couldn't turn God's plan away from what he was doing, then what makes you think that you can? What makes you any different or any better than the Sanhedrin? Oh, we don't like to hear that though, do we? We in our prideful arrogance of humanity, we beat our chests. And we say, no, 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 no. I'm the one in control. Don't you know? I make the decisions in my life. I choose what I do. I choose what happens to me. But friends, what Luke is teaching us here is that is simply not true. That is a futile effort. And it's a wrong understanding of God. You're being blinded by your own arrogance and pride and selfishness. You know, frankly, I think it's a blessing. And it should bring joy to Christians that our will is submissive to God's will. By knowing that God is in control of all things, what do we have to fear? What did the apostles have to fear? They weren't afraid. You can try to put us to death. If God allows it, then wonderful. And if he doesn't, you'll never do it. Friends, what about you? Are you fighting after God? Are you trying to say that your will, that you are going to do what you want in your life? Are you fighting against God this morning? Or are you like the apostles? Whatever might happen, it doesn't matter. God is in control. God will provide. God cares for his people. My friends, God is in control of all things. He is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, the Christian can rest, understanding that God has provided all things that we need. And in that we find our hope, in that we find our peace, and in that we find our eternal assurance. Let's pray. Oh Father, how thankful we are for your word this morning. Thank you that this man, thousands of years ago, who by all indications did not know you, could understand so clearly how futile it is to fight against a holy and a just God. Father, may we be given that same understanding. That's futile for us to live in our sin and to continue in our sin. But Father, may it not just stop with our understanding. May it lead us to action. May it lead to a heart change. Oh Father, for those who are here and do not know you, may you change their hearts. And for each of us, will you give us a love and a desire for you? Will you change our affections? Change our desires to you. Father, as we sing this song of response here in a moment, will you help us to respond as only you can? Will your Holy Spirit work in our hearts and bring us to yourself? Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this time that we have been given to worship and to study who you are and what you have said through your word. We ask these things in your name. Amen.